Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we think about how we come to know you, to see the clues that you give us of the reality of your existence. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've seen the business that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He's made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he's put a sense of past and future into their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So writes the author of Ecclesiastes. He sees there's something in the human mind that knows that there's more out there than we can grasp. There's more than the now. He goes on, I know that whatever God has done, whatever God does, endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before him. There seems to be an innate recognition in the human spirit that there's a God who works in the world, and yet he's a God that we're unable to comprehend. And it's this unknowable aspect of God that confuses so many people, I think. Because we're so tied to the idea that reality has to have a material manifestation, we can't get our heads around the idea of an unknowable God. And yet, at the same time, we do all we can to find an explanation for the unexplainable. We ask ourselves, if there's a God, what is he like? Is he a he, or is he a she? Is she a she? Or an it? What is God like? If you sit down with a group of non-Christians, as I did a few years ago, and ask them what they think God is like, you're likely to get a whole range of answers. In the end, no one will be quite sure they've got it right. Some might even question whether they're wasting their time. Perhaps God doesn't exist at all. Perhaps this searching after God is just an attempt to find someone else to blame for all the terrible things that have happened in the world. Others might argue, as we saw last time, that science has proved that God doesn't exist, so don't bother. They'd argue that all there is the material world that we can explore and examine. If he's unseen, then he doesn't exist. Still others will say that unless they hear a rational argument for the existence of God, they can't believe in God anyway. Well, let me ask you, how do you know that God exists? Assuming that's why you're here this morning. Is what you believe rationally provable? My guess is that it's not. The reason most of us believe is connected with a subjective experience of God, supported by historical records and other observations that may or may not constitute a proof. But if that's the case, is it a problem? Does it matter? Is our modern desire for rational proof, in fact, rational? Do we have to have a rational proof before we believe something? Let me tell you, as someone who's been married for 40 years, nearly 40 years, I can tell you without a doubt that my wife loves me. Do I have a rational proof of that statement? Well, no, I don't. She may be a very good actor. It may all be a delusion on my part. She just may be putting up with me for my money. Or more likely, she's waiting because she's after my Peter, Paul and Mary collection. Or perhaps it's just that I'm the lesser of two evils. No. See, the fact that I can't prove that she loves me doesn't reduce the level of belief that I have in her love. I know she loves me for a host of reasons. And the same goes for my belief in God. I can't prove that he exists, but I have a host of reasons for believing that he does. Well, let me suggest some of those reasons. Now, these aren't proofs. They're just clues. clues for the existence of God, clues for the existence of a being who created and sustains the universe. First clue is the mysterious bang. When we begin to think about our universe, one of the questions that arises is, why is there something here rather than nothing? Most cosmologists are agreed that our universe began something like 15 billion years ago, apparently, give or take a century or two, with what's been called the Big Bang. It seems that the universe is expanding from its beginning as a single infinitesimally small point, rapidly expanding, apparently. I haven't noticed it myself, but apparently that's what's happening. But that immediately raises the question, where did it all come from? Was there nothing there before? I mean, the universe can't have created itself, can it? So who did? The scientists are right, and everything is part of a long chain of cause and effect. What was the first cause? What made the Big Bang happen? It could only have been something outside of nature. In other words, something that's supernatural, couldn't it? As I said, this is only a clue. Tells us nothing about the nature of this supernatural being, if it was a being, except that he's not part of nature itself. It certainly doesn't equate with the personal God of the Bible that we talk about. There's nothing personal about this sort of thinking. But it is a pointer, it is a clue to something that looks a lot like the God of the Bible. The second clue is the cosmic welcome mat. Not only do we understand that the universe began with a bang, but as we examine the world we live in, the world we live in, we discover that there are numerous factors that are necessary for life to have formed, for life to exist. Yeah, the speed of light, the force of gravity, the relationship between the various nuclear forces that hold atoms together all need to be within a very small range for organic life to exist. Apparently there are 16 major constants that have been calculated by scientists to a very incredible accuracy. From the speed of light to the mass of an electron to the charge of an electron, a whole lot of other things that I vaguely remember from 40 years ago when I studied physics at that level. And I couldn't tell you what they are or what they do, but they're there. And if any of those constants were to be even slightly different, our world would never have come into being. I think it's in his book, A Brief History of Time, that Stephen Hawking says that the odds against a universe like ours emerging from the Big Bang are enormous. In fact, he goes on to conclude that there are clearly religious implications. Now, if you can work your way through that book, it's pretty heavy reading, you come to the end of it and you think, how could a man as intelligent as that continue to deny that there's something other than science? To deny that there is a God. Because he almost says it, but he never quite gets there. Because this too is just a clue. It's not a proof. And of course, it's easy enough to suggest alternative explanations. Richard Dawkins suggests one of those. He suggests there could be trillions of universes, and ours just happens to be the one where it all comes together. Of course, we have no proof that there's even one other in universe, but still, it is possible there are a trillion, if you want to believe it. I was watching The Mentalist the other day. I don't know if anyone watches The Mentalist. It's a TV show about a man who's a great observer of human nature, and he uses that to... He's a bit of a showman, and he uses that to solve crimes, of course, because it's a cop show. Well, at the start of the show, he was tossing a coin, and every time it came down, a head. And his mates, his colleagues were watching him, and they couldn't work out, how does he do this? They kept on examining the coin. Now it's a real coin. And he tossed the coin, and it'd be a head again. And you could see they didn't believe this was real. The probability is, it is possible, isn't it, to get 25 heads all in a row. The probability of each toss is 1 in 2. Up to 24 heads, the probability is still 1 in 2. Do you know your probability theory? Well, would you believe it if someone did it to you? You wouldn't, would you? In fact, as the show went on, it turned out he was using a double-headed coin. He was just palming it off and giving them a real coin every time they asked to test it. But that's the probability is there that it could happen, but if it happens, you sort of think, well, is it possible? See, even if it is technically possible that organic life could have happened just by chance, without a creator, with the incredible diversity and intricacy of life that we see on earth, is it reasonable to live as though that remote chance were true? Well, the third clue is the regularity of nature. How do we know that the sun will rise tomorrow? How do we know that water will boil at 100 degrees centigrade at sea level every time? See, our whole life is based on assumptions, isn't it? Assumptions that the nature behaves consistently. I mean, it's the only basis on which science can operate. You know, what a scientist proved yesterday has to be assumed to be true today. Or they can't do the next experiment. They've got to go do that one again. If they observe certain characteristics in an experimental sample, they assume they can generalise that to the whole sample. It's called inductive reasoning. It's the way we learn. If you want to learn a language, you learn little bits and then you extrapolate to the next bit. And you compile a set of rules based on the little bits you've heard. I mean, no one's heard all of it a language, but somehow we can do it, can't we? Because we assume there's a regularity in nature. But how can we be sure it's always the case? Will the sun rise tomorrow? I could take a poll. Would that prove it? Of course it won't. We have no evidence that the past will be repeated in the future. No proof, I should say. I mean, what grounds do we have for expecting the regularity of nature to persist? Well, it's interesting to think about how modern science arose. Modern science arose because the early scientists were Christians. They came from a Christian worldview where they assumed that the God who created the universe and sustains it will provide that regularity, that he will be consistent. Our fourth clue is beauty. Oh, I'm so missing these, aren't I? Our fourth clue is beauty. We thought about this a bit 2 weeks ago. Why are we able to look at a work of art or listen to a Beethoven symphony or look up at a mountain range and exclaim at their beauty? Is it just a product of our genetic conditioning that this appreciation of beauty somehow helped our forebears survive, and so they've passed it down to us in our genes? That's what Richard Dawkins would suggest. Well, I can't see it, can you? Dara and I visited the Halliburtons in Antofagasta 2 years ago, and they live in the middle of the Atacama Desert. It looks like that, but there's about, I don't know, 1,000 square kilometres of that. Not a leaf in sight, just dirt, grey dirt. That actually looks browner than it really was, I think. Just grey dirt. And yet we commented while we were there how beautiful it was. Now, there was nothing there that would have helped you survive, as far as I could see. In fact, I think, if it wasn't for modern engineering, you just couldn't live there. I think it has two points of rain, 10 millimetres of rain a year. And yet it's beautiful. Why is it that we can see beauty in that? But it's more than that. When we experience that moment of joy at seeing something beautiful or hearing a sublime piece of music, we're lifted beyond the material world to something beyond, to the true source of joy and beauty. It's as though there's an innate desire within us to experience that which is beyond us, what C.S. Lewis calls the God-shaped hole within us. As I said, the evolutionists would argue that we enjoy beauty because we've become hardwired to appreciate it. We love because we're hardwired to do it for the propagation of the species. We believe in God because we're hardwired for belief, because it once helped humans survive in a difficult world. But of course, if that's the case, if our belief systems are just the product of evolution, how can we trust any of our beliefs? How can the scientist trust her belief in the science of evolution? It may be just hardwired into her brain. But what if our belief in God were true? What if God really does exist? Well, that'd explain all these clues we've just thought about, wouldn't it? The Big Bang isn't a problem if there's a God who created all there is out of nothing. If God's the creator, we'd expect the world to be fine-tuned, wouldn't we? We'd expect to see fine detail, the sort of fine detail that we find when we examine the human body, when we look at the balance of nature. It's what we'd expect, isn't it? We'd expect to see consistency and regularity in nature if it was designed by God. And if God made us, we'd expect to look at the world that he's made and find joy and beauty there, wouldn't we? And it's interesting when you hear a commentator with no religious background who listens to a music piece of music and describes it as heavenly. We're not surprised, are we? Now, belief in God seems so obvious when you think about it. You may have heard of Occam's razor. Occam's razor says when competing hypotheses are equal in other respects, the simplest answer is likely to be correct. Seems to be that in the absence of a clear rational proof, the accumulation of evidence, as we've just seen some of, can only lead to our faith in God being reinforced. It can't be proved, but the alternative explanations are far less plausible. Well, next time we'll be thinking some more about how we might come to a knowledge of God and what he expects of his creation. But let's pray for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the creation. We thank you that though you're unknowable, we can see things that point to you. We thank you for the regularity of creation. We thank you for the beauty we see around us. We thank you for the way you sustain the creation so that we can live here. Father, help us to continue to wonder at your great creative power and to trust you in our world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.